I'm going to take my jacket off. It's a little bit warm up here. Let's go to prayer for one item. Our Father, we pray for our brother Kip as he is in the VA. We don't know what exactly is going on. We know he has some serious health conditions. He says this is not serious, but you are the great physician. We ask that you would give the doctors wisdom, give him patience, give him comfort, give his wife comfort too during this time. And we ask that he be back with us next Sunday. It's on your, in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. To understand this passage, I'm a physician for those that don't know, and when people come to your office, I give people more than the traditional 7 minutes they talk about, you read about in the newspaper, but when they come to your office, you're always trying to figure out what they really want and what they really need. And intuitively, as time goes on, you start, if you can't get to it, you just ask them, what's your concern? But they'll be talking about this and that. They really worry about they had cancer because they have a stomach ache and their best friend died of pancreatic cancer last week or something like that. And that happens. And this passage reflects that in another way. Habakkuk is a bit like Job. Job was railing and ranting and arguing with his friends. They were going against him. He was going against them. And he wanted God to get, you know, why has God brought this on me? Curse the day of my birth. And then when God finally spoke to Job, Job was dumbfounded. And he had gained much more in reality than he had lost. He ended up getting back materially everything and more that he had lost, but he gained in his knowledge, actually experiential knowledge of God, something beyond what was material. And so as we look at this, I'm going to give the context now of this second chapter. Habakkuk started out, and he could be living in this country. He says, oh, you know, the evil are surrounding me. What are you going to do about it, God? And this is all in chapter 1. And I want to give this so we'll know exactly where this is coming from. God says, oh, I'm raising up the Babylonians. Their horses are swift. They're strong. That's what I'm going to do about it. Habakkuk says, maybe the cure is worse than the disease. You sure you want to do that? This is a wicked nation, and how can a holy God allow such a thing to happen? And his idea was, okay, Judah may be evil, but certainly Babylon is more evil. Now, we don't know when Habakkuk lived, and we don't know exactly when this was written. One would assume it was before the exile and before Babylon conquered, but we just don't know. And so then the second chapter opens with an encouragement of wait for the answer, and the answer will come. And so Habakkuk, I'm going to wait. I will, you know, I am going to wait. So this is the answer we're dealing with tonight. And to understand this passage, my skills in literature are very small, but this one breaks out very nicely for someone who majored in science. There are three contrasts and five woes. Each of the woes has three verses to it. The first one lays out the sin, the last one usually some punishment, and the second one transitions, either expounding the sin or giving the punishment. And then there are three contrasts. And we're not going to dwell on the woes. We're going to dwell on the contrast, because that's what God is teaching Habakkuk. the main points, and that's the food for our souls tonight. So we open up in verse 4 with the first contrast. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Okay, so on the one hand, we have pride. On the other hand, we have faith. We'll talk about the pride first. What about pride? His soul is not right within him. And you have to question, how could it be right? How can a proud man have a soul that's right? Pride is a sickness of the soul. Pride denies the necessity of God at some level. Not that we all have some pride, but a proud man has no need for God. He's proud. He can do it on his own. A proud soul is not content. It says, like Sheol, it's never satisfied. Theologians have uniformly said that pride is sort of the basis of all sins. It is putting yourself up against God. And pride is therefore the basis of all sins. But there really is not a reason for pride from a creature. Now, the Babylonians, you could think they would be proud people. They conquered Assyria. They were dominant. They were rich. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, still considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They had a powerful city. But pride is never acceptable. And boasting in what you can do, relying on your own efforts, that's the path to destruction, certainly to the judgment of God. So a creature should never, ever be proud before the God that created the creature. And man has no way, nothing to bring to God that he can boast of. Everything that we have comes from God. Our health, whatever you think of the condition of your health, you're here tonight and you're listening to this. Your talent, your family, it's all from God. Your daily bread, the Bible teaches us. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But the pride, he has no sense of gratitude. He has no sense of contentment because he does it all himself. And there's that gnawingness. You can't be content. You have to keep getting more and more because when you rely on yourself and your limited resources, however limited that may be, you could have $1 billion, you could have $10. But however limited that may be, it's never enough, and you have to keep seeking more. I read an interview in World Magazine, I believe it was, years ago, and Joni Erickson taught us, someone who's a quadriplegic, she was asked, you know, about her, what she felt about herself and so on, and, you know, did she feel sorry for herself, I think was it. And she said, I don't feel sorry for myself. What I feel sorry for is the person who thinks that they can get by without God and rely on their own resources. That's the person who's in the greatest trouble and in the greatest need. And that's what pride does. Okay? So we have pride on the one hand. On the other hand, to the death wish and destructive nature of pride is faith. And this verse says, the just shall live by faith, or the just shall live by his faith, depending on your translation. This passage may be the most quoted passage in the New Testament. It's in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. But few passages capture the essence of the Christian life. And opposite to pride and what you're doing, the just, the pride die by their pride. the just live by faith. It was fundamental to the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, and read it, and in his Romans, his commentary on Romans, it's a very prominent place, and it became one of those passages that that became a sort of bedrock for understanding or salvation. So faith, what is it? Faith in and of itself, it's sort of hard to know, but it's not an end. It's not by itself. Faith always connects you to an object. We don't trust in faith as faith. We have faith in Christ and his work on the cross. So it marries it up. It puts us, we have faith in something outside of ourselves that it will work. For salvation, for our life, we have faith in God and his sovereignty and that he will look out for us and care for us. So this opposite of pride, which is destructive and death, it gives life. It gives contentment because we're content with God, what God gives us. By faith, we accept what he's given us, and we know that if he wanted us to have more, he'd give us more. If he didn't want us to have more, then he won't give us more. It saves us from always trying to master a situation and have power and control and always be the one who sort of manipulates and so on. And this happens. It happens at the job and families and so on, with your friendships. But with contentment and trust in God and recognizing you really don't have control of much of anything, you'll be praying more and, frankly, you'll be happier than trying to worry day in and day out about how this is going to work out. How's that going to work out? What can I do? When you get up in the morning, you pray to God and present the problems of the day. You do what you think you need to do in regards to what he wants you to do, but you leave it there, and that's what faith does. Another definition of faith from Hebrews is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. So faith means we can't see God. We can't see his infinite resources that are there just waiting to help us. But by faith, and what he said in his word, and because he gave us Jesus on the cross, and he gave us the best with that, everything else comes with it. And so we trust in that, and by faith. So faith is not something by itself. It always connects us with something else. I mean, you can have faith in anything. You have faith in your bank account. You can have faith in the President of the United States. You can have faith in anything. But faith in Christ, that's what this is talking about, faith in God. Now, so that was the first contrast. And what that stands is that's the necessary thing. If Habakkuk is going to perceive what comes after this, he's got to have faith. What God's going to tell him isn't going to make a whole lot of sense, but he has to have faith. So this is a necessary condition for him to take on and go through the rest of this revelation in chapter 2. So then we come to the first woe. That starts at 6 and goes through 8. And basically it's about greed and a lack of contentment, always expanding, bloodshed. Anyway, again, I'm not going to dwell much on this, but the bottom line is what Babylon sows, it ultimately will reap. Then comes the second woe, which is 9 through 11. And it's and the first four woes, they all sort of seem pretty similar in one way or another. You can finesse them, but they all seem to be cut from the same cloth. And so this is about Babylon and their use of force and cunning. it talks about establishing a house, but this is really, that's figurative. It's about establishing their empire, their dynasty. And it's done at the expense of others. Again, the prideful heart is mentioned. And they think, like a prideful heart, that they set themselves up to be immune from the normal things of this world. But it's vain. You cannot control. You just can't control these things. You have no control over your next breath, even. We, too, can expend a great deal of effort, again, as I've said, trying to control things that it will wear us out. We'll be ragged and psychologically, frankly, frayed. But God's in control, and so we don't have to do that. Now, the next passage is from 12 to 14, and this is a combination of a woe and a contrast. The contrast has the term but in or for as a sort of transitional thing. And this one I'm going to read again because there's a woe. And I didn't mention this, but this idea of woe, woe, woe. This is exactly what the form that Jesus took up when addressing the Pharisees at the end of Matthew. He wrote the word, more or less, this part, through the prophets. But this woe is found expression in Matthew's gospel. So it comes, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So here there's a concentration on this building. A city. Again, it's the empire. The city is figurative. Okay, the Babylonian Empire. All right, Babylon ushers all these resources, and like a steamroller, they basically mowed over everyone. There really was very little resistance. And they built a marvelous city, and one would have to wonder how that thing could have been conquered. I gave my book away that had it, but as I remember, there's no way that Babylon should have been conquered in the ancient world. They had walls that were 100 feet high, and I think they were 6 chariots wide. They had they could withstand a siege. Their downfall was the Euphrates River sort of ran through there. But it would look like they could withstand a siege without a catapult, which wasn't known back then, or bombs or cannons or something to get over those walls, you would think that it would never happen. But in a night, they diverted the river, and in a night, Babylon fell rapidly, and that's all described in Daniel, roughly, I think, about chapter 4 or 6. It happened. And so here, there's woe to them because nations grow weary for nothing. They cannot last forever. But in contrast to that, it's God's kingdom and the church, which will never be extinguished. And ultimately, this is the end of God's working, and this is the big point that we should see. Despite the empires that come and go, God's kingdom will fill the earth. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So Empires rise, they fall. And today we get preoccupied. Will the United States stay in power against China? I read the Wall Street Journal, and that's one of their big preoccupations. ISIS, truly an evil organization, as exists. But Rome fell, Greece fell, the British Empire exists no more. China's had its ups and its downs. It looks to be more in the ascent now. But they all will fall. And at the end of time, it's the church that will reign through eternity. And it's to the glory of God, because none of us, the church never owned any good weapons. I'm not going to go to the Middle Ages where the church and the state were combined and they took on the Crusades. But we're defenseless on and of ourselves. But the powers of this world, the kingdoms of this world, will become the kingdom of God, as it says in Revelation 11:15. And we will be kings and priests serving God in the last day. And so, all these things that men labor for, I'm not talking about good order, but I'm talking about domination and subjugation of others' peoples. It's a waste. It won't last. But the kingdom of God, it has started. It started small. It's getting bigger. We're now in the month of Ramadan. And if there's little prayer guides that were out there, made it clear. There's been a turning to Christ among Muslims that has not happened in the history of Islam, going back into the 7th century. It's going to happen. We don't know when. We don't know how exactly. But Christ is going to return. His kingdom is going to last forever. And all those other ones will be a memory at best. And actually may not even be a memory at that time. So that's the second contrast. The kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of this world. And one fades after much effort to sustain it. It still goes down. God's kingdom builds, gets stronger, and will reign in through time. The fourth woe, 15 to 17, is related to the way that Babylon conquered. They seem to be particularly cruel. And the one interesting thing I find about this is God is not only concerned about Israel, his laws are expected to be obeyed by all countries and in respect to all people. So, verse 17, interesting. For the violence done to Lebanon wasn't the chosen people, the devastation of its beasts. God cares about, at least would appear to care about, the beast and the way they're treated. And then because of the human bloodshed and whose violence, and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. So this is another one. Babylon is going to reap what it has sown. It cannot. It's just going to happen that way. They may be in a sleep now, sort of thinking, well, it's going well, no one sees, but they're not going to get away with it. And finally, we come to the fifth woe in the third contrast. Okay? This one is distinctly different, this woe. Whereas it's talked about Babylon and what they did and how they did it, their motives and all that, this one is distinctly not about that. This deals with who they worship or how they worship. So what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher, a falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and to a dumb stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. let all the earth be silent. And so this is about as good and short an exposition on the folly of idolatry as exists in the Bible. But I want to go to Psalm 115 and just read a bit from that. Because, well, in 79, when I was in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, I got a summer thing. They had student training and missions, and they sent me to India. And I was supposed to go there. I wasn't in medical school yet, but they thought I was going to go there and do some doctoring stuff. It was a total miscommunication. But I was to go there and learn about missions there, and so I had nothing to do. Had a lot of time to travel. And I'd go to these temples, and I believe as a country, India has the most, everything's a god. Not everything is made idol. But the seriousness of idolatry hit me there. So Psalm 115. Why should a nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. And now, the saddest of all things, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So, idolatry, and, you know, in our modern days, it's hard for us to appreciate that. But we all have our idols. As John Calvin said, the heart is an idol factory. It's one of the later epistles ends with stay away from idols or keep free of idols as the last words. So we will worship something. We will give our desires, our thoughts, our minds will focus on something. And that something will have an effect on us. It will affect our behavior. It will affect how we view things, how we look at people, how we look at our resources, how we deal with our families. And so this third contrast ends with what we should worship. Instead of the idol, we worship the Lord who is in his holy temple. And the commentators, I had one commentary on this, said that this is not the temple of Jerusalem. This is the heavenly throne. The temple of Jerusalem was a picture of what was in heaven. But this is God enthroned above. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. So the creature is to bow down before his creator, and he is to worship him. And that is what we're called to do, not go out, build empires, and do all these other things that Babylon was doing, raising mischief, killing people, mayhem, dominating. But we are to worship God, and that worship will result in our honoring God and how we live our lives. This keeping silent. We're not to stay silent forever, but it is the response that when the man, the woman, encounters God in his fullness, as much as he can be encountered, it's there. It's Moses being hidden in the rock. Job, who after all is railing, God revealed himself to him. He covered his hand and his mouth and kept silent until God finished. And then he repented with sackcloth and ashes. God doesn't want us to stay silent. He wants us to praise him. He wants us to go out, live our lives, be a faithful witness to them. But God, worshiping God, that's the end of all this. This is where Habakkuk has been brought. He got a rare glimpse of his God and the workings of his God. God's majesty, his greatness, his sovereignty, his control over even empires as big as Babylon. And so he is a lot like Job. Job just was miserable and wanted to be right and get past the cursing of his friends. But Job encountered God in his fullness. He's like John on the island of Patmos. I'm there in prison, more or less. But he sees the revelation that is the book of Revelation. So what Habakkuk saw is for us. It's our vision. We know that Christ will reign. We know that who we should worship. And we know that this is going to be life to our souls. So tomorrow, we'll enter again the weekly grind of whatever activities we do. Today's a day of rest, a day of concentration. Much will not be perfect, much will not go our way, but we can trust that God is with us, and He hears our prayers, and He's looking out for us, and ultimately, He'll bring us into the fullness of His kingdom. And by faith, we can live our lives to God's glory. So if you want to know, all right, Habakkuk has this problem, and so God, so he gets an answer. The Babylonians will be judged. But that wasn't God's purpose just to tell him that. God took him higher. God wanted him to see his glory. He wanted to see his kingdom, and he wanted him to understand that the Babylonians were really not that significant, that God's the one he had to deal with. Don't worry about the Babylonians. Look at me. Deal with me. And if you want to find out, did it work? For Habakkuk, read chapter 3, and you'll see how he responded to this revelation. And I contend that Habakkuk is a model for prayer. It's a dialogue between one man and God and how they go back and forth with all its difficulties and roughness, much like Job. It is how one man is transformed in prayer as he prays to his God. And so I pray tonight that we can at least take these truths in, and they will encourage us and comfort us and help us throughout the rest of our lives. So we will conclude tonight's worship by singing